Turning in God's Word to Acts chapter 17. Seems like a long time since we started our study in the book of Luke, looking at the different people in their relationship to the Lord. We're going to continue that in Acts chapter 17. We're in the first half of Acts 17 last week, and I want us to read the last half of this chapter, where the Apostle Paul has fled from Berea and has made his way to Athens. The hostility of the people was great. The Thessalonians drove him out of their city, and then when he went to Berea, they heard of him being in Berea, which was 45 miles away. They went to Berea and drove him out of Berea. And Paul left Silas and Timothy there to carry on the work and then to meet with him in Athens. And they actually came and I think met with him first in Corinth. But let's begin our reading here in the middle of the chapter. We'll start at verse 15 and we'll actually read down through verse 34. Acts chapter 17, beginning our reading at verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers and of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to the reading of his word. And with the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts and seek his face, that he would come and help us in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we have read about the moving of thy Spirit, first upon the heart of the apostle, and then as he preached upon the souls of men. We have seen in this passage of Scripture how that some of the souls of men mocked thy word and others were indifferent. And yet, Lord, you took your word and drove it home to the hearts of others, and they were gloriously saved. They have been with thee in glory now for almost 2,000 years, giving thee praise and glory and honor. And they do so because you sent your servant to Athens by way of persecution, in order that he might there let down the gospel net, and men and women were brought into it. Our Father, we would ask that we might see such a harvest in our day. And even as we would study this history that took place, that, Lord, you would enliven it by your Spirit, that your word would come with real force and power to our own hearts, that we would be encouraged as to our salvation, those that are lost, that they would be encouraged to seek thee for salvation, and that, Lord, we would be encouraged as well in our generation to preach the glory of Christ to those round about us. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Come and do our waiting souls good, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As we have said, Paul was driven out of Berea, and he made his way to Athens. While he was at Athens, he was so grieved with the wickedness of that city that he couldn't contain himself. He had to speak. This shows real boldness, does it not? We all would like to have someone at our side when we go out evangelizing and witnessing. And here was Paul. He was all alone. He had just been driven out of two cities. He was driven out of Thessalonica and then out of Berea. And now he has made his way up to Athens, and he's going to wait for Silas and Timotheus to come and join him. But he can't sit still. As he looks at the souls of that city, his heart is grieved. He sees them as white unto harvest, and he has to do something. And so the apostle goes into the synagogue and begins speaking even before Silas and Timotheus can come. And then he goes into the marketplace. It's not just enough that he's in the synagogue. He actually goes to the marketplace where primarily you would have the Gentile world, as it were. And he goes into the marketplace and begins reasoning with men, arguing with men, preaching Christ in the marketplace. Doesn't that set the apostle apart from most of God's people today? We can go in and out of religious gatherings. We can go in and out of the marketplace, and it never stirs our soul. We can see men and women walking and going on the road to hell, and it never stops us. We get so used to it. And yet here is Paul in Athens, and he can't sit still. He sees soul dying. He sees them on their way to hell, and he's got to speak to them. They're in darkness. We see sinners, and we complain about their sin, and there's reason to complain. But Paul saw sinners, and he gave them the gospel. Paul saw sinners as souls on the way to hell, like himself. And somebody came and met with him, and now he was called to do the same toward others. And that's what we find Paul doing here in this wicked city. God came and he moved. Here you find a passage that is much in use today in the realm of apologetics. I find it strange that we come to this passage to prove our apologetics. It is true that Paul was defending the faith in one sense, but he wasn't given an apology. He wasn't really so much defending the faith as he was preaching the gospel. I say that because Paul understood the real reason why men were rejecting the gospel had to do with the heart. Men do not reject the gospel because of the intellect. The intellect is being controlled by a darkened heart. And because the heart is darkened, what needs to shine in that heart is not the reasoning of man, but the gospel. It is the gospel that God uses, that glorious gospel spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4. It's as that gospel goes forth that God uses it to bring men and women out of darkness. Now, Paul could have entered into all the speculation, all the skepticism that was there on Mars Hill, but he didn't do it. He used their skepticism, and he came immediately to the gospel, and he preached to them the resurrection of Christ. He preached to them the day of judgment. He preached to them the gospel of Christ. Now you say, well, he wasn't successful. People mocked. That's going to happen. Paul knew that before he went there. He was going to receive mocking. Some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. They were indifferent. Paul knew that as well. He knew that unless God's Spirit moved on their soul, they were going to continue on their way to hell. But what Paul also knew is that there was a way that God brings men out of darkness. How does he bring them out of darkness? He brings them out of darkness by the gospel. And so Paul preached the gospel. And what we find at the end of this chapter is that souls did believe. God did move upon hearts. One was an Areopagite. You find that in verse 34. Dionysius was one of their number. He was one there at Mars Hill. And God reached down among those that were there, and he would have known the mockers. He would have known those that were indifferent. And God laid hold of him and brought him to himself. He reached down and he saved this woman, Damaris, saved her to himself. And then it says others with them. These were notable conversions. Would you note in verse 34, it says that they clave unto Paul. When God moves upon the hearts of those who are unsaved, you don't have to tell them to cleave to the preacher. They will do so. They will come and say, this man speaks for the Lord. I'm following him. God has dealt with my heart through that preaching. I am going to continue on in that preaching because God is speaking to my soul through that man. They clave unto the apostle. Now, in the Great Awakening, in the Second Great Awakening, you find in this country of ours that God moved with might and power, saving multitudes. There was skepticism in the land. Especially during the Second Great Awakening, deism was here. You've heard of Thomas Paine. You've heard of Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin. They were representative of the skepticism of deism in their day. Now, they weren't some of them true deists. In the end of his day, Franklin wasn't, I think, converted, but he certainly was not espousing the deism that he espoused earlier in his years. But having said all of that, what destroyed deism in this land was not argumentation. Timothy Dwight and others put forth their arguments to destroy deism, but it didn't destroy deism. What destroyed deism was the preaching of Christ. Now, there were men and women, as we have said, who were godly in the formation of our country. John Witherspoon, who was a great Presbyterian minister who trained others, and those that he trained ended up being governors and House of Representatives. There was a man by the name of Francis Allison. I don't know that I'm related to him. He spelled his name a little differently than I do. But anyways, he too was a teacher in theology, and he too taught the principles and truths of liberty. And he had many students as well that helped form this land. So there were men and women who were godly at the time that some of these men were deists. But the skepticism was there. It was there. And the way it was destroyed through the preaching of the Second Great Awakening. And as God moved in the Second Great Awakening, you have some remarkable things being said. Thomas Paine wrote Age of Reason after the country was founded. He was in England when he wrote it. Country was already founded. People think that he wrote Age of Reason and that these men looked at that document and they built a country around that document. The document was written after our country was started. But when the document made its way over to this country, one of the men of God, who was a politician, wrote a treatise called the Age of Revelation to refute the Age of Reason. I think it was Samuel Adams said that the best thing you could do with what Thomas Paine had written was to burn the thing. They told him not even to come back to this country because they were experiencing a move of God, which we now know as the Great Awakening. I say that to say this. While I understand why men come to this passage and use it as a textbook, as it were, for apologetics, that's not what's going on here. What you are seeing here is the Apostle Paul's way of dealing with skepticism. How did he deal with it? He preached the gospel. And that is what is needed in our day. There needs to be the preaching of the gospel. Men are merely making smoke screens in their mind. And if you just want to come and reason with their minds, you're going to find out you're telling them something about themselves, which is not true. They are not intellectually honest. They never have been. Their hearts are corrupt. What they need to hear is the gospel, which tells them about their corrupt heart. They need a Savior. They need the blood atonement. And when the Spirit comes to move men out of darkness into the light, He does so while their minds are focused on the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that is our defense. I've read a lot of books on apologetics. I know the arguments. But that will not change this country. We've got whole universities teaching apologetics. What is going to change this country is a race of preachers who will preach Christ to our land. Sad to say, that's not where we're at. Now, the reason I came to this text is not to go in on apologetics and talk about all that we just went on. That's by the way. It's this idea that is found in verse 34 at the beginning that caught my attention. It says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him." Certain men mocked him. Certain men said, "Well, we'll hear you again." They were indifferent. But others were cleaving to the apostle. And in cleaving to the apostle, they really were cleaving to the Lord. Those that mocked the apostle were mocking the Lord. Those that were indifferent toward the apostle were indifferent toward the Lord. But these were cleaving to the apostle because they were cleaving to the Lord. It's not a phrase that we often use in New Testament settings. It isn't found often. It is found in the New Testament, not often. But in the Old Testament, it's one of the major ways of describing your relationship to the Lord. We described it by repentance from sin and turning to the Lord. We described your relationship with the Lord by believing on the Lord. But another way of describing your relationship with Him is to say you're cleaving to Him. You're cleaving to Him. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. What is it to cleave to the Lord? It's something here that they were doing as they were cleaving to the Lord's messenger. They were actually cleaving to the Lord. Well, we can see that in Scripture it is indeed commanded that we cleave to the Lord. As we have said, when they were clinging here, cleaving to the apostles, they were actually clinging to God. And those that were not were joining themselves to the mockers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 17, it says, "But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The word joined there is the one that's cleaving to the Lord. One is united to the Lord. It's in contrast to the one who is joined to the harlot. And here's the example that we are cleaving to the Lord. We are joined to Him. We are embracing Him. We're embracing Him. So in the New Testament, even though it is not found often, this idea, this concept is given to us by some of the doctrines that are taught in the New Testament. But the command is clearly stated in the Old. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, Moses wrote, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name." Here's the command to the people of God. This is what you're to be about. You're to fear the Lord. You're to reverence Him. You're to stand in awe of Him. You're to serve Him. You're to cleave to Him. And you're to swear by His name. When you come later in chapter 11 and verse 22, 11:22 of Deuteronomy, Moses again writes, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him." And then he goes on to spell out the blessings that would be theirs if they did that. Here you have loving the Lord and cleaving to the Lord side by side. This is the actions of a regenerate heart. This is what God demands. He doesn't demand that we somehow love Him and wander away and try to convince ourselves we're loving Him while we're not cleaving to Him. We are to hold to Him. We are to cling to Him. We are to embrace Him. And we're to do it continually. Well, that was part of the covenant obligations. This was before they conquered the land of Israel, or Palestine, as it would have been known, the Canaanite land. After they conquered, when they renewed the covenant, you also have this being given to them as what their responsibility was. In Joshua 22, they've conquered the land now, and you have statements being made concerning the renewal of that covenant. And in verse 5 of chapter 22, you have this statement, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now you see it again. With the idea of loving Him and walking in His ways is this idea of cleaving unto Him. Joshua 23 and verse 8, "But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day." Joshua 23 and verse 12, "Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they to you." And then he has the judgment pronounced if you will do that. In other words, you cleave to the Lord, you don't cleave to that which is round about you. Now we view the Christian life, I say we, I'm speaking in a very general sense. Christians view the Christian life today of cleaving to everything. They want to cleave to everything in the world and cleave to the Lord. They got one arm around everything they can in the world, and they're going to bring the Lord to them with the other arm. It doesn't work. Your heart doesn't work that way. And either you're going to cleave to the Lord, or you're going to replace the Lord and cleave to something else. That is what Joshua was admonishing the people. You're to cleave to the Lord as you've done this day. But if you stop doing that, and you're going to go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, and Israel would do that. That's what the whole book of Judges is about. They would stop cleaving to the Lord and cleave to the nations. What was going to come then? You would have judgment upon you. You would be brought into bondage. You would have utter misery. And there are many who are truly saved, and they're utter misery today. Why are they in this utter misery? Because they've replaced the Lord with someone else, and they're cleaving to that someone else. The things of this world. So we see that truly it is a part of the believer's life. Cleaving is not an option, but a necessity. If one is a Christian, and especially going on with the Lord, it is something that you and I must do. So even though we don't use this term perhaps often in our vocabulary as Christians, yet it's a very good term, a very descriptive term of what your relationship is this morning to the Lord. You are to cleave unto Him. In the Old Testament, the word for cleave literally means to adhere with firmness, as if you were glued together with someone. It can refer to loving devotion to a king or to a wife or to God. In the New Testament, it means joined closely together with or cling to. And again, it's used in the New Testament. Quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is used there in reference to a husband cleaving to his wife. And when you begin doing a word study on this word to cleave, there are some things that are prominent that are used in the scripture to describe our relationship to the Lord when it comes to cleaving. If you really are going to cleave to the Lord, we need more clarification. It's given in Scripture. This word occurs over and over again, but you're going to have to run it through a concordance because it's translated different ways by our authorized version. Cleaving, if you're truly cleaving to the Lord, means you're going to make a choice. You're going to choose Him. You do that in salvation, but you do that daily. We choose Him. When Ruth chose Naomi, it says she clave unto her. Orpha, her sister-in-law, chose Moab, and she went back to Moab and to her family. But it says, but Ruth clave unto Naomi. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. She was clinging to Naomi. She made a choice. She was going to lay hold of Naomi and go with Naomi. Later on, it speaks of David. And it says, the men of Judah clave under their king. They chose him to be their king. And then they went on with him. They were clinging unto him. They had joined themselves to him. You do not cleave to the Lord unless you choose to do so. And when you do in salvation, cleave to the Lord, here you have these people saved. They chose to follow after the apostle. They chose this message that he had preached. They chose the Christ he had represented. They made a choice. But cleaving is more than just making a choice. It means a closeness, where you and I are close to the one that we're cleaving to. You could hardly think of a marriage where the two parties are 1,000, 2,000 miles away, and that's how they live their life for years. You would say they're not cleaving one to another. There has to be a certain closeness. This word to cleave occurs in the book of Ruth a number of times. When Boaz is speaking to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, abide here fast by my maidens. Cleave to my maidens. In verse 21, he said again, keep fast by my young men. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. Cleave to my young men. Don't go in someone else's field. Stay close here by the protection that I am able to afford you. And then in verse 23, it says she kept fast. She clave to the maidens of Boaz. She was near at hand. There's an adjective that comes from this root. It's found in Proverbs 18 and verse 24. It says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He cleaves more than a brother would cleave. Again, the nearness is being spoken of. And then in a sense where it's not dealing with people, but it's speaking of a famine in Jeremiah 42. It says, a famine shall follow close after you there in Egypt. God is saying, you go down to Egypt, the famine will follow you. It's going to be close to you. It's going to cleave to you. What I'm saying is that in this word has the idea of a closeness. It's not as if they were cleaving to Paul and then going somewhere else to worship or departing from the Lord. They were trying to be close to the Lord. That's what cleaving is. Cleaving also involves oftentimes communion, especially when the cleaving has to do with the heart and not merely the body. This is why the word is used of a husband cleaving to his wife. If the heart is cleaving to the heart, obviously they're close, but they're communing. They're in fellowship. They're near one another. And this is now being used of our relationship with God. We are to be close to Him. We are to be communing with Him. We are to be fellowshipping with Him. And then again, this word has the idea of a continuance. It is something we continually do. You had a man in the Old Testament, and he was involved in battle, and it says that his hand clave unto the sword. When he was weary, his hand was clinging to the sword. He wouldn't let go. If he let go, it would mean his death. So this word had the idea not just of beginning to hold the sword, but to continually hold the sword. He was cleaving unto the sword. When leprosy was given to Gehazi, it said that the leprosy would cleave unto him and to his family. In other words, it would continue on with him. It said of Solomon that he clave unto these in love. That is, the women that he should have rejected, he was cleaving unto them in love. And that was his problem. There was no repentance by this man as to those that he was cleaving unto. These illustrations give us the idea, yes, we choose the Lord. Yes, we want to be close to the Lord. Yes, we're going to commune with the Lord and fellowship with Him. But we have to continue on doing that. It is not something you began and then you stopped doing. It's something we continue to do and continue to do. We cleave unto Him. So when we come to this word and it says, the men clave unto Paul, it means they continued on. They were communing with Paul. They were in agreement with Paul. And they were going on in the doctrine and the truth that Paul was preaching to them. They were actually clinging in that regard, cleaving unto the Lord. What is the blessing that you will receive if you cleave unto the Lord? What are the characteristics that come to your life if you cleave unto Him? Now, I said sooner or later that we would get to Jeremiah 13. And I'm not going to go back and read Jeremiah 13 to you. You have that passage dealing with the idea of a garment cleaving to Jeremiah. And then the Lord saying, that's what you are doing to me. You're cleaving to me. You're clinging to me. You're joined to me. We see then at the beginning, when he first took the garment and put it around him, that garment was purified by the fact that he was joined to Jeremiah. That garment was joined to Jeremiah. Well, you and I are purified because we're joined to God. There's this purifying element. And you can't come near God without the purification. There needs to be the blood atonement. There needs to be the washing of water with the Word, a sanctifying work, a justifying work. All of that goes on in our life. And as we're clinging to Him, we truly are being purified. And so it was with the garment. You have garments on today. Perhaps you'll go home today and have to do some work around the house. Ladies will be cooking. Or perhaps men, you have something that you have to do as a chore. You're going to change your garment to keep it clean. Well, here the Lord is using Jeremiah. He said, you put this around you. And that was symbolic of the fact that Israel was indeed to have the Lord and cling to the Lord. And that was her purification. That was her blessing. Cleaving also preserves the saint. In verse 7 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had been told to take that same girdle and hide it near the river Euphrates, put it in the hole of a rock. And he did. And when he went to get it later, when the Lord told him to go back and get it, in verse 7 says, then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred and it was profitable for nothing. How do you stay profitable to the Lord? How are you preserved in your walk? By clinging to Him. How is this church going to be preserved? By clinging to the Lord. This church cannot be destroyed if it's clinging, if it's cleaving to the Lord. Christ's church cannot be destroyed if that church is cleaving to the Lord. But what we have now is 2,000 years of church history of people who have turned their back upon the Lord. And that church then becomes marred, just like what we have described here. You see that in the early church. The church of Ephesus was a great church. But does the church of Ephesus exist today? I mean, it was marred. It became profitable for nothing. God removed the candlestick. And we have that in the Reformation. The Reformation was a great group of churches, Lutheran, Presbyterian, the Dutch Reformed. And yet when you go to those main denominations, those that would hearken back to the Reformation, they're all apostate. That's why we had to start this church. Because the mainline Presbyterian church was apostate. And you can say the same thing about the Methodist church. You can say the same thing about the Congregational church, the Baptist church. There are churches today that they've gone bad. They've been taken off from the Lord. They're no longer cleaving to Him. They're cleaving to something else. And because they're cleaving to something else, they're being marred and they're not profitable. They're not profitable. We're seeing that in America right now as we sit here. If we can just cleave to something else that will generate excitement, it'll bring people in, we fool ourselves into thinking we're cleaving to Christ. You're not cleaving to Christ, and your profitableness is going. You're going to be marred by what you're doing. And we find that churches that were started oftentimes don't last one generation because they turn their back upon the Lord. Your usefulness, my usefulness, is only going to be as much as I cleave to Him. You stop cleaving to Him, and you will not be useful. Now, there are doctrines that we believe in, but if you're cleaving to a system of doctrine, you will be destroyed by that cleaving if you're not as well cleaving to the Lord. Now, if you cleave to the Lord, the truth of the Word of God will be there as well. I come out of a separatist university, and I saw that there were many at that university who were cleaving to the doctrine of separation. And by doing so, they had no use for Christ, and they became like the Pharisees. They were glorying in their separation. They were not glorying in Christ. They weren't glorying in Christ. That will destroy you. Now, if you cleave to Christ, will you be a separatist? Sure you will be. Because Christ is going to demand that out of you. And the more you cleave to Him, there will be sins that you won't partake of that others do. There will be places you won't go because others go who are not cleaving to Him. But you can, as it were, be a separatist and not cleave to Christ. And I could march to this pulpit hundreds of my brethren who will tell you that because they experienced it for themselves. Separation is good. But if you don't cleave to Christ, it's no good. I was asked a few years back before I came here to be your pastor to go to a conference of a bunch of Calvinists. And I don't know that there is anybody there that I would disagree with. But I asked the man who was inviting me, I said, if I were to go and preach there concerning Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith and what I am in Christ, what do you think they would do with that? He said, well, they wouldn't want you to do that. I said, what do they want me to do? Preach the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, I believe the 5 points of Calvinism. I have believed it for a long, long time. I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. But my friend, if you're cleaving the 5 points and not to Christ, you might not even be saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he was in Sunday school, he reasoned to the truth of the 5 points of Calvinism and he wasn't saved yet. It was logical. He could see it was in the Scripture. But he wasn't saved yet. What I'm saying is you cleave to anything but Christ and you're going to be in a world of hurt. But if you cleave to Christ, He will add things to your life. Including doctrine, including truth, including separation. But it's Christ that we're cleaving to. It's Christ. And as you cleave to Christ, He'll preserve you. You say, I don't know if I can, in this wicked world, hold out. Well, you can't. But the Lord can hold you and you can hold to Him. And as you hold to Him, you will be strengthened by that holding to Him. Really, our whole life is governed by this. Are we clinging to Him? Are we cleaving to Him? Or are we not? And oftentimes the believer doesn't want to be that close. They wouldn't want the preacher coming into their home. They would not the preacher coming in their life and analyzing it and looking at it. There are things that are in the closet, things that are hidden in the life. And don't let the preacher there. But Christ is there. Do you want Christ there? Are you cleaving to Him? Are you afraid of something He's going to find in the life, in the heart? It's that fear that keeps us from cleaving. We all have it. We all fight with that. This morning, are you embracing Christ right now? Are you afraid of taking Him home? Are you afraid of what closet He's going to open, what door He's going to open in your heart? He certainly knows what's there already. When he walked among the churches, the seven churches, he knew exactly what was going on in every church. And one of the things he says, I know your works. I know all about you. And this morning he knows about this church. He knows about the individuals in this church. He knows about the preacher of this church. He knows us. And he knows, are we cleaving to him? Are we cleaving to him? Would you know, thirdly, not only does the cleaving purify the saint, it not only preserves the saint. The nation was not preserved because they stopped cleaving, and the Lord caused a remnant to be, as it were, brought out of that marred garment and then used that remnant. But it also gives praise to the saint. You know, in verse 11 of Jeremiah, it says, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of men, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear it. You say, well, if I cleave to the Lord, people are going to, they're going to say bad things about me. They will. They might actually mock you like they did Paul. People will be indifferent. They won't see the greatness. Well, they didn't see the greatness of Paul. They had the greatest preacher and theologian perhaps the church has ever seen. And how did they treat him? Indifferently. They mocked him. And you'll be treated that way. But if you're cleaving to the Lord like a garment, you go wherever he goes. And the honor that is his, he gives to his people. A king's garments, when they're sitting off in the corner, are of no value, and they don't bring any honor really to the garments. But you put the garments of majesty, you put the garments on the king, and now the garments themselves have with them an honor given because they are joined to the king. And you and I have an honor given to us because we are joined to Christ. That is our honor. That is our glory in the earth. We have nothing else to glory in. Even our best works are tainted with sin. Our whole glory is in Christ. It's in Christ. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to Colossians. The word cleave does not occur here, but the imagery certainly does. Colossians chapter 2, we have at times looked at this passage. I just bring it to your attention again as we close the service. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a situation not unlike what we just read in Jeremiah 13. They weren't cleaving to the Lord. Instead, they were going out after heresy. And in verse 19, he rebukes them, saying they were not holding the head, that is Christ. They weren't holding Christ. From which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Christian life is very simple. You just hold to Christ. And as you hold to Christ, you get nourishment. As you hold to Christ, he knits you together with everyone else holding in Christ. And as you hold to Christ, you will grow with the growth of God. It says here, you will increase with the increase of God. The two words are from the same root in the Greek. It has the idea, as you hold to him, there's no way possible you can't grow. And that's true of individuals. It's true of a church. What will unify our church? The same thing that unified the Colossae church. Paul said, you go after heresy. He said, you won't be unified. You hold to the head, you will be unified. You'll be unified, you'll be nourished, and you will be indeed given this growth that comes from God. I can take you to Christian bookstores, and you can search in vain for this verse as a standard for building churches. And yet, this was the Apostle Paul's thinking. How do you build a church? You cling to Christ. You hold Christ. And as you hold Christ, you will receive nourishment. As you hold Christ, you will indeed be unified with the people of God. And we're unified this morning, not just with those here in Malvern, but throughout the United States, throughout the world. Those that are holding to Christ are our people. We may have some minor disagreements, but they are our people. And we're holding to Christ and counting them as brethren. And as we do so, we will grow in this part of his kingdom. The question is, are we holding to him? The hymn writer said, "I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." Are you holding Christ this morning? Are you cleaving unto him? That's where you begin in salvation. And that's how you go on after being saved. You continue to cleave to Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. There were those that heard the apostle preach and they mocked him. There are others who turned away and they were indifferent. Do not be like those men. They have gone to their reward. And if they did not later repent, they have been in hell for almost 2,000 years. In contrast to them are those that did receive Christ and they clave to his messenger because they were cleaving to Christ. Be like those men and women. We don't know much more about them other than their names given here. Some of their names aren't even written. But they have been in glory now for almost 2,000 years. You see, what you do with Christ matters. Cling to Christ. Come and embrace Christ. Take him as your Lord and your Savior. But do it where you sit. Come and call and say, "Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I am putting my whole weight of dependence for all eternity in what you have done for sinners on the cross. Lord, come and save my soul. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I can't save you. What I will do in private is what I've done this morning, is point you to Christ. It's Christ that you need. But I'm more than willing to spend whatever time necessary to talk to you and help you. But come to Christ. Don't leave and go home without coming to Christ. Come and embrace him as Lord and Savior." This morning you say, "That's how I was saved. I embraced Christ." Are you still embracing him? I can guarantee this. If you're not embracing him, it has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with you and me. There's nothing unlovely about him. He is altogether lovely. Come back and embrace him. Come and love him. Come and draw near to him and commune with him. And he will come with honor and power and strength and nourishment. All of that will come with him. Come and embrace Christ. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the moving of God under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Even when there was no man to stand with him, Lord, you stood with him. Lord, you helped him to be bold. And oftentimes the brethren here are put in situations in the workplace or even in some of their homes where they stand alone. Lord, give them grace to embrace Christ and to speak well of Christ. And as they do so, we ask, O Lord, that you would save those in their families. You would save those in the workplace. You would save those in our neighborhood. Lord, help us to embrace Christ and to make much of him. Lord, we would pray as families, you would help us that are saved, not only to embrace one another, but especially to embrace Christ. We know that if everyone is holding to Christ, we're holding to one another as well. Lord, we would ask that you would give grace then, that we would each one let go of the things of this world, let go of the things that may be even good, and embrace Christ and his glory. And that, Lord, you would knit us together with that unity that comes as we embrace the living head. Lord, help us, nourish us, strengthen us, give us that growth that comes from God, even as we would embrace the living head. Lord, help each one of us to leave the house of God this morning, embracing Christ. Lord, bring us back to the house tonight to hear more of Christ, to indeed love him more, to do that which is truly pleasing in his sight. Lord, help us throughout this day to bring glory and praise and honor to to thy name. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Cause that each one that leaves the house of God today would leave clinging unto thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.